Good morning, everyone. Let's pray together. Spirit of the living God, come now and grow our faith, deepen our hope, strengthen our love, and come and water within each of us here the desire to be your faithful friend forever. Amen. Psalms are better prayed than preached. Excuse me. Psalms are better prayed than preached. Psalms are better sung than spoken. Psalms are better experienced than explained. Psalms are more easily felt than understood. When entering the Psalms, alert minds are not enough. They demand open hearts. And whatever we say of them will not be enough. They invite us to return to them again and again, meeting them again as for the first time. As T.S. Eliot's poem, The Little Gideon, he writes, "We shall not cease from exploration, and the end of all our exploring will be to arrive where we started and know the place for the first time." Such is the mystery and depth of the Psalms. And today I want to share some aspects of Psalm 27 and Psalm 22 that I find compelling. And I've re-entered these psalms as of late through the painful context of a friend and colleague who committed suicide. Both these psalms are packed with heartful emotion. Conviction, certainty, doubt, and desperation. They're truthful, authentic, and real. They let it all hang out. They hide nothing. They hide nothing of the human condition. And if we listen carefully to both of these psalms, I believe we'll hear that they are sung in two tones, each of them in two tones, two conflicting, contradicting tones, yet both tones ring true. Psalm 27, the first six verses are sung with a bold, confident, almost certain tone. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Sung with your chest out, your head held high. The second half of the psalm is filled with distress and concern. Answer me, answer me. Do not hide your face from me. Don't be angry. Don't cast me off. Sung kneeling on one's knees. At seminary, I learnt that it was possibly two psalms joined together, maybe even two psalmists. And that may be so, but in life I have learnt that within me, within my single life, there are two tones of truth at play. Two distinct tones, conflicting tones, contradicting tones, yet they sit side by side. They somehow related, somehow linked, somehow dependent on each other. We get a sense beyond words can describe that without the one, the other will be less. Without the one, the other would be less. Surely the psalmist could relate to the gospel character who said, I believe, help my unbelief. Declaration, I believe. Desperation, help my unbelief. And so declaration and desperation, these two tones, we find together in each of these psalms. An image of a dance comes to mind. A dance between these two tones, desperation and declaration. Dancing together, taking turns to lead us within our life. We would like declaration to always lead, but we know that it is not so. And when desperation leads the dance of our life, even though we would prefer it not to, it is better, far better that it lead us than us not dance at all. Now, I'm not sure if you noticed, when the psalmist speaks with confidence, the psalmist speaks about God. The psalmist speaks about God. Yet when the psalmist cries out in desperation, in anxiety, in doubt, the psalmist is speaking to God, with God. Paradox. When we feel furthest from God to the point of tears, we are more intimate than when our eyes are dry and sparkling. I find hope in that paradox. So what resonates with me the most about the psalm is its ability to hold contradiction. It holds that which is at odds with each other together. Ultimately, it's the psalm's honesty that beckons me. And it beckons me to become more honest about my life and the two tones within me. I don't know if what I'm going to say now is going to make any sense, but it resonates, and so I hold on to it. I'm still searching for what I have found. I don't understand that. I don't understand the words that I've just spoken, but somewhere in my depths, calling to my depths, it speaks truth. I am still searching for what I have found. I pray that we as partners, as parents, as pastors, as community, will make space for two tones, for conflicting tones, to dance together. Another compelling aspect of the psalm for me is the psalmist's desire to will one thing. Listen, one thing I ask of the Lord, that will I seek after, to live in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Just one thing, to live in the presence and beauty of the Lord. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom and everything else will sort itself out. Soren Kierkegaard said, purity of heart is to will one thing. And yet I find that I am more like the person among the tombs who, when asked, what is your name? He replied, my name is Legion, for we are many. I desire to live more simply, and I desire for more. I long to be a servant of others, and I long to be known to be a servant of others. I desire intimacy with the divine, and there's nothing that terrifies me more. I need the medication of silence, and yet I avoid it. Saint Augustine, with all his mistresses, was honest about the two tones of his life when he prayed, Lord, make me chaste, make me pure, but not yet. Or more beautifully, Robert Frost so beautifully writes in his poem called The Gift Outright. Something we were withholding made us weak until we found that it was ourselves we were withholding from our land of living, and forthwith found salvation in surrender. I know surrender will be my salvation. I know that. But I can't get past the first feeling of loss that it will contain. I wish I could say that I will one thing like the psalmist. It would be more accurate to say I long to will one thing, or maybe even more accurate to say I long to long to will one thing, and so on and so on. There's one thing I do not relate to in the psalm, or should I say something that makes me uncomfortable, and that is the psalmist's repeated prayer for safety and protection. Excuse me. I confess, I struggle to pray for personal safety for myself or for others. I'm not saying one shouldn't, and I'm not saying that I am correct not to. I'm just saying that I find it, well, I struggle with it, and so I don't. And here's some thoughts around that. One, I trust that death has been defeated by God, and therefore death is not the worst thing that can happen to me. And why do I need protection from something that no longer has any power? I raise the question. But further, in a world where news headlines communicate large-scale suffering on a daily basis, my personal safety seems to be rather self-absorbed. And so I ask, what of the dead? What of the maimed that are making headlines today? Why would God protect me if God didn't protect them? Does God care for them less than me? I raise the question. Further, I have witnessed the obsession with personal safety to the point that it is idolatrous, that we live simply to survive. And so often those lives, the lives that are obsessed with safety and security, are governed by fear and not love. And finally, I hear the words of Jesus, "Do not fear those who kill the body." And this he lived out. Remember the time when Jesus was tipped off that Herod was wanting to kill him, and Jesus says, "You go tell that fox what for." And later he compared himself to be like a mother hen. Now, when you put a fox and a hen together in a shed, it doesn't take a brain surgeon to figure out what's going to happen. But you see, according to Jesus, it's not so much about surviving. It's about remaining faithful, even though dying. And so what do I pray for? I pray for the presence of God in all circumstances, safe or not safe, with the hope that knowing the presence of God will protect my faith, even if not my body. We believe in the resurrection. We are the one group of people that need not fear death. So why do we? And why do we go to such great lengths? And the great lengths that we go to preserve our lives end up taking the lives of others. We take a moment of silence. Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? We know these words, these harrowing words. We hear them every year. They are words cried rather than spoken. Cried by the crucified one. And it shakes us to the core. We moved by the extent of Jesus' pain, his aloneness, his forsakenness. It raises terrifying questions for us. Was it fact or feeling? Did God really forsake Jesus, or was that Jesus' experience that God had forsaken him? And if God really did forsake Jesus, what does that say about God? And then we think further, if it can happen to Jesus, it can happen to me. That's terrifying. And then we think it has happened to Jesus, and so he understands and knows. So when it happens to me, I am not alone, and that's comforting. Because when I feel alone, Jesus joins me in my aloneness. The first two verses. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? From the words of my groaning. See, he has a pain-induced speech impediment. The language that the psalmist speaks are beyond words. They groans. Groaning is the universal language of pain. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but find no rest. This is a 24/7 condition, and there's no relief and often no sleep. Yet, the first word in verse 3, yet, it's a three-letter word. It's a little word, but filled with so much courage. It tries to push back the weight of the first two verses. Yet, you are holy, enthroned on the praises of previous generations who trusted you. You saved them and delivered them. And the knowledge of God's faithfulness and deliverance of a people long ago ratchets up the pain, because the questions begin to flood. How come you delivered them back then and not me now? Verse 6, another three-letter word. It begins the same, but. And this three-letter word surrenders the gains, if any, made by the last three-letter word. But I am a worm, I'm not human. I've lost my sense of self, lost all sense of self. And so even if God is holy and faithful, I am a worm, and therefore I deserve to be scorned, despised, mocked, and tormented. Yet, verse 9, this little word comes out again out of its corner, starts swinging. Yet, tries to push back at this wormness. Yet, it was you who took me from the womb. You kept me safe on my mother's breast. On you I was cast from my birth, and since then you bore me, and you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. It's the first time that the psalmist dares to place herself within the orbit of God's presence and protection. The first time. Even though it's a distant memory, it happened when the psalmist was born, but at least the psalmist has some experience of God's presence and care. It's getting closer from the distant generations past now to the time of my birth. Verse 12 and 13, the psalmist finds himself surrounded again by lions and bulls. In verse 14, we read, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. In other words, there's nothing to hold me together anymore. Nothing of me is contained. I've lost all form and shape. I've lost heart. The heart of who I am is no longer. Or with Yeats, things fall apart and the center cannot hold. In verse 15, I have a dry mouth from anxiety. 16, I'm surrounded, feeling claustrophobic, needing space. 17, I can count all my bones. I've lost an unhealthy amount of weight. 18, people cast lots for my clothing. I am other people's sport. 19, But you, O God, do not be far from me. Help me, save me. And then verse 21. The most incredible, incredible, incredible verse. Save me from the mouth of the lion. And then there's a pause. And in my edition, even the print needed a space, a double spacing between that line and the next line, even though it's the same verse. Save me from the mouth of the lion. Pause. Space. Double space. From the horns of the wild oxen you have rescued me. In a single verse you move from pain to praise. From desperation to declaration. Save me. You have saved me. In one verse. And so desperation and declaration dance once more together. Refusing to deny the other or give in to the other, more intense precisely because of the other. Now, you know, sometimes some people in some circumstances get stuck in verse 1. I don't say stuck on verse 1, as an issue with literacy. I mean stuck in verse 1. And they never have enough breath or energy to make it to verse 21. My God, why have you forsaken me? And for these people, in these circumstances, the light has stopped getting through. That's not to say the light has stopped shining, but it is to say that the light is beyond their reach, beyond their sight, beyond their imagination, so far removed from their present that they cannot even imagine it in their future. And so often this is experienced in the particular darkness of depression. A life that is stalked by sadness, never allowing joy to be fully enjoyed. That when one laughs with one's throat and not with one's belly. A depression that holds hands with anxiety and anguish and tiredness, just tiredness. Just damn tiredness. That everything is an effort. And sleep, if it comes, is not enough. And sometimes the pain, the real pain, is not feeling pain. It's feeling nothing. And so sometimes I'll cut and hurt to try and feel something. Because at least if I feel something, I know I'm not dead. And in the state of feeling nothing, it is easy, please hear me, it is easy to get to a place of wanting to end nothing. Because it is nothing to end nothingness. After all, I am a worm. And so I take my life to end the pain. You see, I've confused the two. I don't know the difference. I want to end the pain, so I take my life. And you may say, how is it ever easy to decide to take your life? But when you are in a place where the light no longer reaches, there is another logic operating. A logic that cannot be understood by someone who is standing in the light. A logic that cannot easily be put into words, if at all, because when you're in the darkness, you care shit for words. And when you're out of the darkness, you can't reach those words again. Sorry about that. There's so many misconceptions about suicide, and so many of them are propagated by the church. The belief that suicide is sin, and not just sin, the unforgivable sin, because you die in sin. Unhelped by the story of Judas Iscariot, who committed suicide, of whom it was said better to not have been born. And so the church shows its displeasure by refusing to do funerals, refusing to bury people in certain cemeteries. And often there's a silence that surrounds suicide, unlike other death. And the silence betrays the shame that's attached. When people die, we mention the cause of death. So-and-so died from cancer, from a heart attack, from a car accident, from drowning. With suicide, we keep silent. The overwhelming amount of suicide is death resulting from illness. An illness of a broken heart, a betrayed spirit, an isolating loneliness, an overload of guilt or shame, the inability to love and experience being loved. Some people die of cancer, some are healed from cancer. Some die of depression, some are healed. Some get stuck in verse 1 and never make it to verse 21. Sometimes our bones break, and sometimes something slowly erodes within us, too deep for a surgeon to reach. Sadness can suffocate. And you can reach a place of tiredness that even to have the strength to take one's life seems like an achievement. And so often, people take their lives not when they are in the depths because they do not have the strength to do it in the depths, but when they are recovering from the depths and they swear to themselves, I will never re-enter those depths. And when one is in the logic of darkness, then even to take one's life can be done as a last act of love. Because I am not human, remember, I am a worm, which means I am a burden. And so I will relieve you of me, the burden. I take my life not because I want to die, I take my life because I want to end the pain. No different to someone jumping out of a building that is on fire. Their choice is death quickly or death slowly. And so they jump. We don't blame those people. We understand. We don't judge those people. Now, this doesn't lessen the pain, the unspeakable pain of those who are left behind. In fact, sometimes when we get stuck in verse 1 and I take my life, it may drive others to make this psalm their home and verse 1 their living room. And yet ultimately I know that ultimately we cannot cause or control or change another person's life. And one of the crippling things about being left behind is the second guessing. What could I have done differently? How could I have been so blind? How come I didn't notice? I thought we were close. God understands when we don't. God understands the logic of darkness because darkness is as light to God. God feels when we can't. God loves when we don't know how. There is life after suicide. If you know someone who has committed suicide, or if you know someone in a place where the light struggles to reach, or if you are in that place, come and light a candle and leave it in this box. And may our prayer be that the light will find those who spend much of our life wrestling with the darkness. And may we be given strength and breath to reach verse 21 and then to complete the psalm. If you'd like to, please feel free to come forward. We're just going to spend time in silence. The Lord is the light of my salvation. Whom shall we fear? We needn't fear even ourselves. You can be quiet, you can see out the session in silence, or you may leave. We'll be together tomorrow.